at English Radio at irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program For Humanity, coming to you from IRIB English Radio. So we said right number two under the constitution of marriage, which a woman is entitled to, is that she has the right that a man needs to provide for her. We said he needs to provide for her clothes, food, and shelter. So three things are the right of a woman. So a woman moves into a new house and she says to her husband, okay, now I sit and relax. I'm going to go on my couch, watch Netflix and watch movies. And you, darling, go work, make money, give me house, and give me clothes, and give me food. Basically, this is it. This is her right. This is just paradise for women. And I'm saying, where are you going to find such a system or such a religion that forces man to provide these things for his wife without him having to complain or say a word? Why? Because it is his absolute duty. He must and he needs to do so. And obviously, a woman should not be asking for too much from a man that hardly makes $1,000 a week. I mean, she needs to understand her situation of her husband. But nevertheless, the necessities must be provided for her. Shelter, clothes, and food, these are her right that they need to be provided for her. So again, and I will say this over and over and over, which country, which government, which religion gives women all these things that says to her, you know what, just get married, sit down, relax, and do whatever you want, and the man will provide for you. Well, you can study if you want, you can work if you want, you don't have to have children if you don't want, and so on and so forth. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given women so much rights that I don't think a woman knows what to do with. Or some women, for example, they might even abuse such a law. You said, you know what, I'm just sitting here, might as well abuse that poor man that I have. And then men would be asking for their rights, and so on and so forth. But the idea is that when we talk about rights, these are just three things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given a woman when it comes to building a constitution of a house. So a woman, for example, she wants to live in a house and she wants to have children. So Allah says, okay, all your rights are preserved. You can establish your house. You can establish your own kingdom. The man will provide for you. The man will give you this and that. And this is your rights. And in return, obviously, a woman has to give, there are obligations on women. In the same way there are rights, there are obligations, responsibilities. She has to give and she has to take. That's how life works. So Allah says you are obliged to do 1, 2, 3. But again, you have rights 1, 2, and 3. And we see beginning from the dowry and ending with nafaqa, that where a man has to provide for her. So overall, a woman have so much control and they have so much rights when it comes to them having to create their own environment, their own house, and their own families, which I guarantee you will not find anywhere on the face of this planet. Nowhere. In no religion and no system have so much right given to women as much as Islam has given her. Inshallah, we will be looking at more of these rights in episodes to come. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Salli ya Rabbi ala Taha al-Amin, rahmatin arsaltahu lil alamin, wa ala alin nabiyyi ajma'in, fa bihim narjuka ahsin khatmina.
In the limelight. Poor Ekan. countries need to be able to produce their own vaccines. Until that happens, they will be left behind. We're prepared for you an article written by Professor Debbie Sridhar, Chair of the Global Public Health at the University of Edinburgh. The piece is titled, For Most of the World, the Pandemic is Not Over. Delta variant of SARS-CoV-2 is causing major problems across the world. Estimated to be at least twice as transmissible as the original virus, it is challenging the measures that governments took in 2020. Thailand and South Korea are seeing accelerating cases and deaths after having successfully managed their epidemics last year. New Zealand and Australia find themselves in snap lockdowns. Low- and middle-income countries are struggling to keep their hospitals from collapsing. The Delta variant has changed the game radically. It is almost like managing a whole new virus. Though, while much of the world struggles, life seems almost normal in Britain. London coffee shops and restaurants are full of those partying and supposedly enjoying themselves without a care in the world. Festivals are going ahead with tens of thousands of people. After incessant daily media coverage, COVID-19 has fallen off the front pages, receding into the background. Observing this, it feels as if the pandemic is over for most people. The game changer in Britain has been vaccination. When the first vaccine trial results were reported, the efficacy was much higher than anyone expected. And early studies from Scotland indicated that some vaccines were even effective at stopping transmission. This gave real hope for using a vaccine to suppress the virus to reach a herd immunity threshold at which it would stop circulating. It's true that the Delta variant changed the picture again. While vaccines are still incredibly effective at stopping severe illness and deaths, those who are double vaccinated can still be infected with the Delta variant and transmit it to others. But the important metric is case conversion. The number of COVID cases in the community that translate into hospital admissions. When the virus first emerged in China, the estimates were around 20%. Wider testing for asymptomatic cases brought this down to about 13%. And vaccines have managed to bring this down even further to 3-4%. Yet these problems pale in comparison to the devastation in countries such as Indonesia, India, Nepal, Peru, and Brazil. Hospitals have collapsed in several regions, with beds only becoming available if someone dies, and oxygen shortages are causing usually preventable deaths, even in younger people. In June, 30 patients in an intensive care unit in Uganda were reported to have died in one night, as oxygen supplies ran out. Thousands of people have died at home, with teams of civilian volunteers formed to help take away their bodies and support the families of those who have died. What can be done to help and support these countries? In the short term, getting medical capacities such as skilled staff, oxygen, ventilators, and more beds into countries is vital. In addition, institutions such as the World Bank have been supporting countries financially to implement lockdown measures with economic support for those who can't work. But these are again short-term measures, given the Delta variant will keep spreading. The larger issue is that these countries need more vaccines to be able to protect their health and social workers first, then their elderly and vulnerable groups, and finally move towards broad-scale protection for their entire population. Basically, they need to replicate what the United Kingdom has done, but in a context of billions of people, not millions. And they need to do this in the face of a fast-moving virus that is causing devastation by the day. The main bottleneck to achieving that right now is in the supply chain. The solution proposed by rich countries and pharmaceutical companies is a donation mechanism. Rich countries pledge money and doses of vaccine to an international initiative, COVAX, which then distributed these across the world. Alternatively, rich countries could directly donate doses to their country of choice. As is widely recognized, this charity model has failed. Under scarcity, rich countries kept their doses of vaccines and didn't share them. This is being repeated now with the decision to give booster doses or third doses in rich countries, while poorer countries are still waiting for first jabs. And it's not surprising. Whether with previous epidemics of Ebola or swine flu, rich countries always take care of themselves first, and then turn to the rest of the world. What does this mean looking forward? It means we need to move away from the charity model towards one where regions can produce enough supply for their own populations, ideally from local manufacturing hubs. This means setting up factories in strategic locations across the world, doing the required technology transfer and human capacity investments, and being prepared to pass emergency intellectual property waivers so that manufacturing can happen without the normal patent protection. The World Bank and richer countries should be helping these countries to become self-sustainable instead of remaining in the 20th century dependency model. As we look to the rest of 2021, what is emerging is a tale of two pandemics. Rich countries are storming ahead, trying to pretend the pandemic is over. Poorer countries are being forgotten yet again and are struggling to see how they can emerge from this year without continual loss of life and deeper devastation. The statistics are stark and shaming. During a recent exasperated intervention, the World Health Organization's Director General Tedros Adhanom Ghebreyesus pointed out that of 4.8 billion COVID vaccine doses delivered around the world to date, around 75% have gone to just 10 countries. He added, with some understatement, the level of vaccine donations from richer countries has been really disappointing. In Africa, where a third wave of the virus has been on the march since May, less than 2% of the continent's population has received a first dose of the vaccine, while high-income countries across the globe have administered around 100 doses for every 100 citizens. The equivalent figure for low-income countries is 1.5. As a consequence, while the United States, Britain, and other richer nations begin to roll out programs for booster shots in the autumn, a pandemic of the unvaccinated continues unabated elsewhere. The World Health Organization's target of reaching 10% of the population of every country with a first shot of the vaccine by the end of September is unlikely to be met. This grotesque inequity, as Dr. Tedros and others have repeatedly pointed out, is ultimately in no one's interest. Allowing much of the planet to operate as a variant factory and the more transmissible Delta variant to run riot stores up trouble for the future. Vaccinating the world should therefore be seen as a sound strategy as well as an ethical obligation. But in Europe and North America, early good intentions have so far come a distant second to domestic priorities. Governments with the means to do so have secured preferential deals for vaccines, over-ordered doses, hoarded them, and restricted exports. Britain has played a leading role in opposing calls for intellectual property rights for vaccines to be temporarily waived. Overall, donations from richer countries have not remotely approached the level required. COVAX, the vaccine pooling scheme, has underdelivered, losing its major supply source after India's decision to ban AstraZeneca exports. Underground, insufficient time, effort and finance have been devoted to ensuring that the infrastructure is in place to carry out vaccination programs efficiently when doses are available. The likely result is that most people in low-income countries will be required to wait until 2023 to be vaccinated. According to a study published recently, this desperately slow rollout will cost the global economy $2.3 trillion in lost output. The brunt of those losses will be borne by the unvaccinated poor. Perhaps more in hope than expectation, the World Health Organization has called for a 2-month moratorium on the administering of booster vaccine shots in wealthier nations. The politics of such a move would be fraught, but a way must be found to dramatically increase supply to those countries struggling to provide first and second jabs. As the International Monetary Fund, the World Bank and the World Trade Organization have acknowledged by setting up a joint vaccine task force, the level of inequality is untenable. As successive waves of COVID-19 hit richer countries, domestic crisis management eclipsed all other considerations. But if the world is to emerge sustainably from the pandemic, a more strategic and equitable approach is desperately needed.
Sky may be the only place you can find peace in Afghanistan. Because from up here, bad incidents become so small that they're not visible anymore. If the only criterion is people, life in Afghanistan goes on, like anywhere else in the world. In here, people live together despite their differences. In today's Afghanistan, it doesn't matter if life goes on fast or slowly. In here, incidents set the cycle of life in motion, or even stop it. People have no role in these incidents. Incidents come to the country from outside. The problem in Afghanistan today is these incidents. From New York to Kabul.
Part 1.
If you type Afghanistan in Google, you'll come across many military and horrible incidents. In 2020, Afghanistan ranked last on the list of all the countries in the world. This report reveals a bitter reality. The question is, what put Afghanistan in this situation in recent years? Maybe if we go back 2 decades in time, we can find an answer to our question. 2 decades before 2021 was 2001. Afghanistan's destiny changed that year.
Moments later, the president walked in.
Yeah, it was interesting.
On September 11th, 2001, then U.S. President George Bush was visiting a school.
Greeted the children, and they
had his worried face revealed that something concerning had happened. At 8:46 a.m., the first tower was targeted. At 9:03 a.m., the second tower was hit. A major event was unraveling. Four suicide missions with passenger planes in a single day. 9:37 a.m., the Pentagon. 10:03 a.m., an explosion and a plane crash in Pennsylvania. 'According to Bush, everything was clear and obvious. But was this really the reality?
Who attacked our country? The evidence we have gathered all points to a collection of loosely affiliated terrorist organizations known as Al-Qaeda. This group and its leader, a person named Osama bin Laden.
Bob Graham, former governor of Florida, and the head of the 9/11 Fact-Finding Commission. The commission made a detailed report on the terrorist attacks in 2003. Parts of the report were published. It's known as the 28-page document. The role of Saudi Arabia and the Bush administration was a fact Bob Graham and his colleagues highlighted.
The release of the 28 pages received a variety of interpretations. There were some who said that this confirmed the Saudi link to the 9/11 hijackers. Did these 19 people, most of whom did not speak English, most of whom had never been in the United States before, most of whom were not well educated, did they carry out this sophisticated task alone, or did they have some form of support while they were in the United States? If the answer is they had some support, who provided that support?
A hidden network that spread from Riyadh to the White House. At the head of the network, there was a Saudi man named Bandar bin Sultan. He was Saudi Arabia's ambassador to the U.S. from 1983 to 2005. He was the head of the National Security Council for some time. He was also the head of the Saudi spy agency from 2012 to 2014. His influence in the Bush administration paved the way for the tragic event. September 13, 2001, 2 days after the September 11th attacks. Bandar bin Sultan, along with Bush and his team, are on the Truman balcony of the White House.
Almost 3,000 American victims and their families deserve justice. They deserve the right in a court of law to be able to present the evidence that they have gathered, which is voluminous, that will link the kingdom and other entities of Saudi Arabia to the 19 hijackers.
All the fact-finding commission was saying was Saudi Arabia was behind the 9/11 attacks. But the most obvious question is, then why did the U.S. attack Afghanistan immediately after the 2001 attacks? If the U.S. was supposed to attack somewhere, it should have been Saudi Arabia, not Afghanistan.
On my orders, the United States military has begun strikes against Al-Qaeda terrorist training camps and military installations of the Taliban regime in Afghanistan.
On October 7, 2001, the CIA Special Forces were the first Americans who entered Afghanistan via Pakistan, and the large-scale aerial attacks followed afterwards. From New York, Washington, and Pennsylvania to Kabul, Herat, and Kandahar, the false flag 9/11 attacks were the excuse to rein in the impoverished country. Afghanistan had no role in what had happened. It's really interesting that Fox News saying, according to a survey, 92% of the youth in Afghanistan have not even heard anything about the 9/11 attacks. The The U.S. did not set foot in Afghanistan for the first time in 2001, but it was the early 1980s. The importance of Afghanistan's oil and gas reserves in Central Asia started a new rivalry between the Soviet Union and the U.S.
Massive Soviet military forces have invaded the small, non-aligned, sovereign nation of Afghanistan. A Soviet-occupied Afghanistan to possible control over much of the world's oil supplies.
In 1979, the Soviet forces occupied Afghanistan. Carter immediately tasked the CIA with taking countermeasures. Zbigniew Przezinski, Carter's national security advisor, came up with a scheme. He decided to deploy some radical and Arab militia forces in Afghanistan.
We know of their deep belief in God, and we are confident that their struggle will succeed. That land over there is yours. You'll go back to it one day because your fight will prevail, and you'll have your homes and your mosques back again because your cause is right and God is on your side.
On the other hand, he decided to organize the domestic militia forces. Money, weapons, and extremism. It was a dangerous combination.
When the Soviet Union invaded Afghanistan, we had this brilliant idea that we were going to come to Pakistan and create a force of Mujahideen, equip them with Stinger missiles and everything else to go after the Soviets inside Afghanistan. And we were successful. The Soviets left Afghanistan, and then we said, great, goodbye, leaving these trained people who were fanatical in Afghanistan and Pakistan, leaving them well armed.
Meanwhile, Saudi Arabia, backed by the U.S., sought to export the Wahhabi ideology to Afghanistan through Arab militants. One of its clear examples was bin Laden. As a Saudi national, he was linked to the powerful Saudi network.
Let's go recruit these Mujahideen, and let's great, let's get some to come from Saudi Arabia and other places, importing their Wahhabi brand of Islam.
In the end, it was the Afghan people who fell victim to the war between the U.S. and Soviet Union. The tragic thing was extremist Wahhabism crept into Afghanistan.
Their support for the 9/11 hijackers has been to encourage Saudi Arabia to be involved in more of the same. They've continued to fund al-Qaeda. They were a significant part of the establishment of ISIS. They have supported madrasas, which teach young people hatred and intolerance, of mosques, which preach jihad to adults. All those things have happened after 9/11.
The U.S. and Saudi support for radicalism in Afghanistan did not end with extremist militias or al-Qaeda. Daesh was a new disaster that came to Afghanistan. Hundreds of dead and wounded was the result of Daesh presence in Afghanistan.
Why was it that this extremism came from your schools and from your mosques?
And in part, I blame ourselves also in hindsight. Because are there things that we could have done? Probably. But at the time that all these forces were being unleashed, you deal with them at the time.
Under such circumstances, and due to the insecurity in Afghanistan, although the U.S. had spent over $2 trillion in the country from 2001 to 2021, it failed to restore minimum peace to the country. To get a clear picture of how big the number is, think of, for example, $62 billion. It is almost equal to the U.S.'s annual budget needed to stay in Afghanistan. It is more than the entire U.K. military budget and more than the U.S. Department of Homeland Security's budget. After the massive failure in Afghanistan, Trump decided to put an end to U.S. presence in Afghanistan.
Why are we there? We're 6,000 miles away. Where Taliban is here, ISIS is here, and they're fighting each other. I said, why don't you let them fight? Why are we getting in the middle of it? I said, let them fight. They're both our enemies. Let them fight. They go in and they end up fighting both of them. It's the craziest thing I've ever seen.
With Trump's strategy, it was predictable that he would face major differences with the U.S. military commanders. The top military official regarding Afghanistan was General James Mattis.
Do you agree that we're not winning in Afghanistan?
Sir, I understand the urgency. I understand it's my responsibility. We're not winning in Afghanistan right now.
He confessed to the failure in Afghanistan and believed that the process of failure had been expedited because of Trump's measures. That's why Trump was dissatisfied with General Mattis more than anyone else. As he was a businessman, Trump's economic approach was meant to make profits in Afghanistan, or at least make up for the money spent in the country. Blackwater is a notorious name among private security contractors. Eric Prince was the director of the firm and Trump's unofficial military advisor. Prince tried to provide an answer for Trump in Afghanistan. He presented Trump with a plan to tackle the financial loss in Afghanistan. First of all, Eric Prince knew well that the U.S. Army has failed in Afghanistan.
The mighty U.S. military, the most powerful and expensive military in the history of mankind, gets defeated by largely illiterate goat herders using very simple weapons, AKs, PKs, Dishkas, and homemade explosives. Please, be honest with ourselves. Who could say that our 17 years, trillions of dollars, 2,400 U.S. dead, tens of thousands of wounded, has been a raging success? I would disagree.
Secondly, privatizing the Afghan war by Eric Prince would tremendously reduce the costs.
I've laid out this plan, this alternative, that comes in at less than 8% of what the Pentagon is spending.
Thirdly, the role of Afghanistan mineral deposits in generating revenues and making up for the war expenditure.
Look, I've got a lot of other things. I spend most of my time mining and looking for natural resources in weird places of the world. This would be a passion project. The private sector can do this. The business of America is business. It's not warfare. We've been looking for minerals, and there is an enormous mineral and energy potential in Afghanistan if you could just set security long enough. Okay, so if you have a reliable battalion in the area that can pacify an area, then you can attract the private capital to build.
So Eric Prince's alternative plan for Trump was a meaningful combination of the mines and the privatization of the Afghan war.
Now he's president. He's saying, well, they've got like $1 trillion of minerals in Afghanistan. Why don't we at least take it to pay for the war? No, that would be stealing. That would be robbing from them. Trump thinks, well, I don't like the option of leaving anymore. I don't like the option of putting in more troops. Mm-hmm. And he's, in other words, biding his time to introduce the option of, why don't we just give it to my friend Eric Prince and let him make billions of dollars off of it? That way the millions he gave us will be repaid by billions from taxpayers.
Mines and Trump were the two keywords that were meaningful in Afghanistan. Wilbur Ross was Trump's Secretary of Commerce. His interview gave a clear picture of Trump's approach toward mines in Afghanistan.
Afghanistan, it hasn't gotten, I mean, the president obviously gave his big speech recently about sending more troops there. You delivered a plan this summer to the president to get the Afghanistan economy back on its feet that relies in part on tapping into the country's estimated $1 trillion in mineral resources, trillion even by Washington standards, right, as you said, a lot of money. The president has said we can use some of those resources to repay us for what we've spent there. Where does the plan stand, and are we going to be able to benefit from that?
A few years ago, the U.S. Geological Survey did a survey of Afghanistan. It concluded that there was about $1 trillion of natural resources, not counting oil and gas, so copper, lithium, minerals of those sort. That's a big number. And then ultimately getting some big international mining firms to come in and do the job.
Yeah.
but what really goes on in these silent and far-fetched mountains.
We're not a new kid on the block when it comes to Afghanistan. Our first work in Afghanistan started in 1952, and we were there until about 1973. One of the things that we discovered when we started work is that there was a huge amount of mineral data available within the Ministry of Mines and Industries at that time and within the Afghan Geological Survey. This was mostly old Soviet data that went back to... We used the old Soviet data to compile the first assessment of what we call the preliminary assessment of the mineral resources of the country. That was completed in 2010. We were approached by the Department of Defense and said, and they asked us whether or not, or how could they basically increase interest in the development of these mineral resources in these boxes. And we told them, we normally do not go beyond what you see, but if you want to increase the interest, then you need to go into each one of the boxes and develop detailed information and data. We did that. This block map basically includes metallic minerals, industrial minerals, and locations for gemstones or precious stones. So it's a full look at the mineral resource assessment as we look at them in USGS. That confirmed basically that we were right in our assessment because we found what we should have found there.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, Spirituality as Journey. A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. My dear brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum. I am Sayyid Muhammad Reza, and today we're going to talk about another way the Quran treated the process of self-development. In this way, spirituality and self-development is described as a journey. In Islamic literature, spirituality is described as a journey. We have to look at ourselves as a wayfarer. A salik, wafer. We are all embarking in a way that we are getting away from God and we have to return to Him.
With creation, we get apart from our origin. Before creation, we were not apart from our origin. But now we are. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us this opportunity to return to Him. Inna lillah wa inna ilayhi raji'un. Indeed, we belong to Allah, and to Him do we indeed return. We have to look at our destination. If we're embarking in a right path, so we will encounter and we will meet our destination. But if we are in a wrong way, we're getting far from our destination. We'll be further away from our destination. We're not in a static and fixed position in every day, in every moment of our life. We're moving, either getting close to our destination or getting away from our destination. Ya ayyuhal insan, innaka kadhun ila rabbika kadhan famulaqi. O man, you're laboring toward your Lord laboriously, and you will encounter Him. So we are either getting close to our destination, that is our origin, and we have our roots in Him, that is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Or in every moment of our life, we are getting away from our destination. Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z. Someone may think that there is no worry because we came from a very good place and the destination that we have in front of us is a very good destination. So there is no worry. But you have to know that what is more important is that our situation and our position when we encounter God, when we meet God, is very important. It has two conditions. Either God is satisfied with us or He is angry with us. So, in this spiritual journey, we're trying to get closer to God. But a question. In one narration, it is said that أَنَّ الرَّاحِلَ إِلَيْكَ قَرِيبُ الْمَسَافَةِ. The wayfarer towards you has a very close distance to you. But in another riwayah, it is said, آه من قلة الزاد وطول الطريق وبعد السفر وعظيم المورد. Alas, the provision is little, the way is long, the journey is far, and the goal is hard to reach. So, it seems that there is a contradiction here. But the answer is, God always is close to us, but we are not necessarily close to Him. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, وَنَحْنُ أَقْرَبُ إِلَيْهِ مِنْ حَبْلِ الْوَرِيدِ. And we are nearer to Him than His jugular vein. By self-development, by self-building, by تَهَذِيبُ النَّفْسِ, we can get close to Allah. And as Quran said, we can meet Him. Gnostics and Urafa said that this meeting is called fana, losing our own selfhood. Here, there is a unity between God and us, either we want or not. We are in this journey, and we have to provide a good provision for this journey. And one of the main goals of self-building is to get closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and provide a good beneficial provision for this journey that we have. والسلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of A to Z on IRIB English Radio. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com. Until another episode and another lesson, fi amanillah and God bless you.
The wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
A top Iranian official has condemned U.S. President Joe Biden for what he called illegally threatening the Islamic Republic. The Secretary of Iran's Supreme National Security Council, Ali Shamkhani, said Biden's emphasis on using other options with regard to Iran's nuclear program establishes Tehran's right to reciprocate. The reaction followed a meeting between the U.S. President Joe Biden and Israeli Prime Minister Naftali Bennett at the White House. During the meeting, Biden said he was putting diplomacy first on Iran's nuclear issue, but added he would be prepared to turn to other options. By diplomacy, the U.S. president was pointing to the talks in Vienna, Austria, to reinstate the 2015 Iran nuclear agreement, which was abandoned by former U.S. President Donald Trump in 2018. Biden also said he remains committed to ensuring that Iran never develops a nuclear weapon, while Iran has time and again rejected the accusation and stressed the fact that it seeks nuclear technology for peaceful purposes and not for developing weapons. Biden's threat of unspecific options came after Israel's Minister of Military Affairs, Benny Gantz, accused Iran of seeking a nuclear weapon. Gantz said military action should be considered as a plan B to prevent Tehran from accessing a nuclear warhead. That's why, unlike Iran, Israel is not a party to the Treaty on the Non-Proliferation of Nuclear Weapons, known as NPT, and is the only country in the region to have a nuclear arsenal. Israel's possession of nuclear warheads poses a significant threat to regional stability. The regime has carried a bombing campaign in Syria for the past years. It has threatened Iran militarily on numerous occasions and conducted sabotage attacks against the country. And when it comes to Hezbollah, Israel has repeatedly threatened to destroy the resistance group.
They can reach out and touch Iran anytime they feel like it. The question, of course, is what will Iran do if they are attacked? And that's what the Americans have to consider, and their Israeli masters.
Leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, said the current U.S. administration is not different from the former government of President Donald Trump, who abandoned an international nuclear deal and unleashed the most draconian sanctions on Iran. The leader also said, quote, "Behind the scenes of foreign policy, smile and self-righteous talk, America is a predatory wolf that sometimes turns into a cunning fox. An example is the current situation in Afghanistan." Ayatollah Khamenei noted that the U.S. has a nerve to behave in a way as if it was Iran which walked away from the nuclear deal. He also blasted France, Britain and Germany for failing to live up to their commitments under the deal. The leader said the trio's obstructionism in implementing the accord is no less than that of the U.S. The leader made the remarks in a meeting with President Ebrahim Raisi and his newly formed cabinet on Saturday.
So we've got basically more of the same. We've got the Trump administration with a different face that supposedly is kindlier and friendlier, but is actually just as opposed to Iran being a self-sufficient country with a functioning economy that helps its people. This is what the United States and Israel don't want.
U.S. President Joe Biden has said that rejoining the nuclear agreement is one of his top foreign policy priorities. But he has been refusing to take any steps to bring Washington back to compliance with the accord. The Biden administration has shown an unusual urge to maintain key elements of sanctions imposed by his predecessor as leverage to pressure the Islamic Republic. On the other hand, Iran says since the U.S. unilaterally left the accord in 2018, it must first fulfill the obligation by removing all sanctions in a verifiable manner. That is, Iran is able to see the effect of the removal of sanctions in practice.
On Thursday, the Afghan capital Kabul became the scene of carnage. Scores of people were killed after two bombs exploded in the crowd outside the international Kabul airport. The Pentagon, however, stated there was only one bomb attack. Over a dozen U.S. troops were confirmed to have been killed in the attack. The Daesh terror group claimed responsibility. The blast came as hundreds of people were rushing to leave the Afghan capital prior to the August 31st deadline set by U.S. President Joe Biden to fully withdraw troops from the country. Intelligence reports had warned about the possibility of attacks on the airport by an offshoot of the Daesh terrorist group, which has fought against both foreign forces and the Taliban in Afghanistan since its formation in 2015. The U.S. president vowed revenge on the perpetrators, saying the evacuation efforts will continue regardless.
To those who carried out this attack, as well as anyone who wishes America harm, know this. We will not forgive. We will not forget. We will hunt you down and make you pay.
Some, however, are questioning why the U.S. chose to withdraw from this Central Asian country at this point, and if it can continue its operations in Afghanistan without having a military base there.
I think that there are a couple of reasons. First of all, they might not have thought it was important. Secondly, they were probably preoccupied with getting out. Thirdly, I'm not sure that their intelligence is as good as they say. And I think that from their point of view, they had degraded Al-Qaeda to the point that they were satisfied with. They were not focused on Afghanistan.
The outcome of the United States' longest war has also raised questions about the success of foreign military presence in the country. More than 111,000 people have been flown out of Afghanistan since the Taliban swept to power on August 15th. The Taliban had allowed U.S.-led forces to conduct the airlift while planning to finalize their own government as soon as the American troops left. U.S. forces are racing to complete their withdrawal from Afghanistan by an August 31st deadline set by President Biden. His administration is facing growing criticism over the situation in Afghanistan and what is seen as a hasty withdrawal after two decades of military presence. Biden, however, says the U.S. has long ago achieved its original rationale for invading Afghanistan in 2001, to root out the Al-Qaeda militants and prevent a repeat of the September 11 attacks on the United States. He has noted that the aim of the war has never been nation-building, a statement in contrast to what U.S. officials used to say when the war began.
But the fundamental issue is that in many, many cases, it's not only Afghanistan, it's been Syria, it's been Iraq, it has been countries in Africa. We've intervened in South America. Basically, without any willingness on the United States' part to recognize the sovereignty of other countries. So unless we begin to deal with that, I don't think we're going to be particularly effective in dealing with groups that we conceive to be terrorists.
Over the past 20 years, the U.S. and its NATO allies maintained a military presence in Afghanistan with the stated aim of fighting terrorists. The recent incident at the Kabul airport was a clear indication that the mission was not accomplished.
The U.S. Vice President Kamala Harris has arrived in Vietnam as she continues the tour of Southeast Asia in an attempt to co-opt countries against China. Speaking in Hanoi on Wednesday, Harris said that there was a need to increase pressure on Beijing over its maritime claims in the South China Sea. She offered Vietnamese President's support to counter Beijing in the South China Sea. We need to find ways to raise the pressure on Beijing to abide by the United Nations Convention on the Law of the Sea and to challenge its bullying and excessive maritime claims. Speaking in Singapore one day earlier, Harris had said that Beijing's use of what she called scare tactics in the South China Sea continued to undermine what she described as a rules-based order and threatened the sovereignty of other regional nations. Laying out the U.S. administration's foreign policy goals, Harris reiterated that Washington had enduring interests in the Indo-Pacific region and aimed to counter Beijing's aggressive advances, as well as to maintain freedom of navigation. Harris sought to assure America's Southeast Asian allies that growing U.S.-China tensions would not force nations that have strong ties with both countries to choose one side of the political equation. She said, however, that Washington would take the side of its allies in all of their territorial disputes with China.
Our vision includes freedom of navigation, which is vital to us all. The livelihood of millions of people depend on the billions of dollars in trade that flow through these sea lanes each day. And yet, in the South China Sea, we know that Beijing continues to coerce, to intimidate, and to make claims to the vast majority of the South China Sea.
Well, we know that the United States has little to no regard for international law and regulations. As a matter of fact, a couple months ago, there was an article published about the United States Coast Guard being in the, I believe it was Mediterranean. Now, mind you, why would the Coast Guard of the United States be in international waters unless the United States has no desire to keep international regulations and to follow international procedure?
In response to Harris's remarks, Chinese state media decried the U.S. vice president, accusing her of interfering in regional affairs by seeking to divide China and Southeast Asian nations to prevent Beijing's economic growth. China's state-run China Daily said in an editorial that while pointing a finger at China and accusing it of coercion and intimidation, Harris willfully ignored her own hypocrisy in attempting to coerce and intimidate regional countries to join Washington in a scheme to contain China. Seems that the United States' only commitment to Southeast Asia is its dedicated efforts to drive a wedge between the Southeast Asian nations and China. Meanwhile, China has accused Washington of bullying and hegemonic behavior. China's foreign ministry said that Afghanistan was one of the many examples defining what the U.S.'s so-called world order truly meant for nations.
The U.S. can come and go as it wishes and doesn't need to seek the international community's opinions, not even those of its allies. In order to defend America first, the U.S. can arbitrarily smear, suppress, coerce, and bully other countries and without paying any price. This is the order the U.S. wants.
The U.S. sees its rivalry with China as the biggest geopolitical test of the century. Southeast Asia has seen a series of high-profile visits by top U.S. administration officials, including the Secretary of Defense Lloyd Austin, who visited Hanoi in late July. The visits have escalated tensions between the U.S. and China, which were already high due to a range of issues ranging from cybersecurity to human rights abuses.
The United States wants to destabilize China. China is an upcoming economic superpower. Its economy in some places has already surpassed the United States. China has a growing, the most large population in the world. It is sitting on trillions and trillions of dollars worth of important resources for modern technology. It's beginning to take a lead in the space race.
The South China Sea is a gateway to major sea routes, through which about $3.4 trillion worth of trade passes each year and contains huge gas fields and rich fishing grounds. China claims sovereignty over much of the strategic waterway and since 2014 has built artificial islands and reefs and installed military bases on them.
The Israeli regime is a sworn enemy of regional power Iran, and it makes no secret of its animosity towards the Islamic Republic, which is leading a regional front against the occupying force. The regime has assassinated several top Iranian nuclear scientists in Iran and is widely believed to have carried out sabotage attacks on Iran's nuclear facilities, which operate under the supervision of the International Atomic Energy Agency. Israel has recently escalated its anti-Iran rhetoric. This week, the regime renewed military threats against the Islamic Republic. The Israeli Minister for Military Affairs, Benny Gantz, issued a new threat against Iran's nuclear facilities. Gantz said Israel has the means to act alone and would not hesitate to strike Iran. He made the threat after once again accusing Tehran of orchestrating a recent drone attack on an Israeli-linked oil tanker last month. The Mercer Street was sailing in the sea off Oman on July 29th when it was struck. Iran has denied any involvement in that attack. But Tel Aviv is apparently using the Naval Institute